Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, and encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near.
Good morning. Please join me in the singing of the Gloria Patri.
Bow with me in prayer. Almighty God, you are the one to whom every knee should bow, and to you only should every praise that comes from lips be uttered. There is none more blessed than you, none with more might and strength, none that is more beautiful and lovely, none that is more glorious and majestic. You are the Holy One, and we praise you for being a holy and good God to us and for bringing a people like us before yourself to be fed by your words and to be fed by the bread and wine. Before you, Lord, we recognize our own weaknesses and frailty, our own impurity and lowliness, because we can see that you indeed are God and we are not. So we humbly ask you for your cleansing now, that you would wash us of all of the sin that we have stepped in this week, all of the vile words we have spoken, all of the impure lusts of the heart, all of the times that we have done what we shouldn't have and not done what we should have. And we ask that you would forgive us and wash us clean and create in us clean hearts. Let the joy and gladness again dwell richly within us. Restore to us the joy of the salvation we have in Christ, who paid the penalty for all of our sins with his blood poured out at the cross. We pray in his name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says Yahweh God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on that day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw your squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares Yahweh God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord Yahweh. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord Yahweh. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord Yahweh, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord Yahweh. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband, men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. In the New Testament, we'll read Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11 together. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. It's good to see you all.
It's good to be back, even though it was in the 50s, 60s, and 70s in Minnesota. So Wednesday night, we will be having a church-wide meeting, and we will be discussing the Lord's table. There will be a few changes. We urge you to come. We do recognize that it's the last presidential debate, but we were a little boxed in and cannot change it. So we're hoping that you'll be happy enough, if you're going to watch the debate, to record it and come home and watch it later. We hope you come. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, here we are as your people in your presence. And now we come to hear the word of the Lord. We thank you that your word is implanted within us, and it's able to save us. We thank you that your word is the word by which we're birthed. Your word is our DNA. And so we pray that you would help us grow in the understanding of your word, which helps us know you. And that is the goal, to know you, to worship you, and then to serve you. And so as we look at service that is our joy and our duty this morning, give us hearts that are ready to follow your word. So we ask that you would bless our time together by your Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, based on all that's going on, I guess one is a little foolish to jump into any kind of issue of politics. Nevertheless, I'm going to do it. So you think about our country, and I'm going to make a statement, and then you can mull it over and think about it. Some people say, well, you know, we're going to get what we deserve. Friends, as Christians, that's not what we deserve. Christ paid for our sins. But here's my statement. We love democracy. But democracy has an intrinsic problem. We're the people. Who do we vote in? We vote in what we are. That's what we do. We are voting in people who are just like we are. Donald Trump is not different than the men in this land. And Hillary Clinton is not different than the women in this land. We're voting for who we are. It's a sad picture, isn't it? It's a sad, sad picture. But this is what our country, and unfortunately, that which is called the church, has become. We're voting in ourselves. Think of it this way. We all decry the national debt. But most of the people in our country are in debt. We vote in who we are. We decry the immorality. But a major portion of our country lives in immorality. We vote in what we are. However, we as Christians need not be discouraged because our kingdom is here. And it is an everlasting kingdom, and it will never cease. And we have a king that is both a servant and moral, and he's transforming us into that very kind of person. And that's what we come to in Hebrews chapter 13. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12, as we come to the end of the book, our writer says that he hopes they'll bear this brief word of exhortation. And you have to think about it. In the day that it was written, somebody showed up at the church and they read the whole letter. Here we've spent I don't know how many Sundays looking at the letter. And because of some things I've seen, we're going to spend just a few more Sundays. But we will be soon done. We come to the end of the letter and we've been working our way through exposition and then exhortation. And the exhortations are warnings. There's one in chapter 2. There's one in chapter 3. There's one in chapter 6. There's one in chapter 10. And the final one comes in chapter 12, which we looked at a few weeks ago. These warnings are increasingly severe, albeit chapter 6 may be the harshest. Chapter 10 is also harsh. But they are moving along a progression, trying to encourage people, to exhort them, to admonish them not to do something really stupid. And that is to avoid persecution by returning to Judaism. And so in chapter 12 and all through the book, we see a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, when we say heavenly, we recognize that this heavenly city is going to come to earth. Heaven and earth are going to come together. And this is the city that Abraham was looking for, we're told in chapter 11, whose architect and builder is God. Interesting. We think he's looking for some land over there in the Middle East. That is not what he was looking for. Hebrews tells us that. He's looking for a city that lasts forever, whose architect is God himself. And so the people are being warned. The city you're looking at, the city where you find your religious system, it's going to collapse. And it's just a few years after the book is written that that's exactly what happened. Jerusalem and many, many hundreds of thousands of people, along with the temple, and the whole Jewish religious system fell when they were visited by the one who came on the clouds with power and great glory. Well, that's a from Daniel. He went up to heaven. He was seated at the right hand of God. And now what he promised, what he told Caiaphas and the Jews and the disciples, it's shortly to come pass from the perspective of when Hebrews was written. But notice the very last of chapter 12. This is what he says in verse 28. Changing the translation to fit the way I see the Greek. Therefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let us have grace, is what it literally says. Which you might translate that, let us hold to grace. Remember in chapter 4, verse 16, we're exhorted to draw near to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy at just the right time. Let's hold to grace. That's what he's telling them. By which we may serve God acceptably with fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we talk about this service in this kingdom that we are presently receiving. We're not looking for it. It's already here. When Jesus died on the cross, the kingdom was inaugurated. And he went and he sat at the right hand of God the Father, and he took the throne of David, the final seed of David. He's sitting on the throne. And just as David came to power and then he worked out his kingdom, bringing it all together, now Jesus is seated on the throne and he is working out his kingdom. And he currently rules the entire earth, not to mention the heavens. Everybody on the earth does not recognize that, though. Most don't. There are between 7 and 8 billion people on this earth. Only 2 billion people would say that Jesus is Lord, and not even all those 2 billion we would count as Christians. But only 2 billion even recognize that Jesus has a claim to the earth. Our president doesn't recognize that. The two people running to be president do not recognize that. But we do. And we know that Jesus is going to reign and he is going to put everything under his feet. He is reigning. And we're his people. And as his people, we are a kingdom of priests like Israel was set out to be. We read that in Revelation chapter 1. We're a kingdom of priests. The word priest in the Old Testament is no special term. David's servants are also called priests. It's not translated that way because in the Old Testament it's the same word. It just means a household servant. We're servants of this kingdom, and our duty is to hasten this kingdom, as we're told in 2 Peter. We're to hasten this kingdom by the way we live, the things we do, the prayers we pray. If we want to be dullards about it, well, the kingdom will not come to its final consummation as quickly. Recognizing all this is within the sovereignty of God, but this is what we're supposed to do. And it just finally dawned on me, you know, chapter 13 is exactly, well, it's a terrible, terrible, terrible chapter division. Chapter 13 is the service. Particularly verses 1 through 19. When you come to verse 20, you come to the benediction of the epistle. But verses 1 through 19 contain 7 statements. And I've given to them in your bulletin in a color form to try to make this, well, a little more palatable. So that I may not use the word chiasm and be in trouble. Now I can just say, look at your color outline. And you'll notice that you have different colors and you finally reach this red one right in the center. And the colors match up on both sides. That's how I think it's constructed. Now, you could read through this and not recognize that at all. And you would be greatly blessed and benefited if you took it to heart. But what's essential about looking at it in this form is to see, if you think of it as this pyramid going up and it's got supports and you're working your way up, at the very top is the red. It's the pinnacle. It's the most important point. And so you can see on what I've handed you that in chapter 13, verse 4, we come to the red. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, when you think about this, you think, well, you know, these seem like disconnected commandments. We've been working all the way through this epistle where we're urging the readers, hold on. Don't throw away your confidence. Well, it turns out that these seven statements pick up the themes of what has been hinted at and sometimes said outrightly in the epistle. There's nothing new in chapter 13. So, for example, look at chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. If you're going to hold on and you're going to stay in this kingdom, well, then what you have to do is show brotherly love. We saw that in chapter 6. They had shown love to the brethren. Now he's saying, okay, hang on, and keep showing love to the brethren. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, this one maybe is a little harder to find, but if you go all the way back to the beginning, you come to the angels. All of chapter 1 is about angels. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, it's not to the angels that he's committed the world to come. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he tells us the angels were the administrators of that first covenant. Because after all, in the garden, Adam fell. And at the garden entrance, angels are placed to guard the way, to guard the holiness, which used to be Adam's job. But Adam's job came to an end because of his sin. And so angels have this job through the old covenant. And we're going to find out how verse 2 fits the epistle. It's not just arbitrary, nor is it saying to you, you know, when you entertain strangers, watch out, you might get an angel in your house. It's not suggesting that. You know what it refers back to, Genesis chapter 18. We want to see how that fits the epistle. It does. Then verse 3, remember the prisoners. We already saw that in chapter 10. That they had been visiting people in prison and they had lost their goods. So that picks up verses 5 and 6. That we're not to be those kind of people who are consumed by the love of money. Then you notice on your color-coded outline there that verses 7 through 17 go together. And you can see why. Look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then you just glance down to chapter 7, verse 17, you pick up the same idea. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And it goes on. So you see there are two bookends on this section that's in the middle. And the section in the middle defines how we're supposed to obey our leaders. Our leaders do not have the right to come into your house and tell you what to eat. They don't have the right to come in your house and tell you, you can't have that television. They don't have those kind of rights. They don't have that kind of authority. Their authority is based on the word of God, and that's what 7 through 17 is all about. And it narrows down to the very subject of this epistle, that Jesus Christ is the final, definitive offering. So follow him. In other words, we have to obey them. They say Jesus is the definitive offering. Okay, let's follow them. And then verses 18 and 19 are the writer's plea for prayer, that he might be the sooner restored to them. So now if you just look at the color coat, you have at one end, love the brethren. At the other end, for the leader, whoever he is, you have prayer. What is prayer? Well, you pray for people you care about. It's love of the brethren. When we don't pray, it just tells us two things. We don't really believe God's going to do anything. And it also tells us we don't really care about people. We care about ourselves, so we don't pray. So those two match up. You move in and you have hospitality, which matches up with the big section, which has to do with sacrifices. And what do? With sacrifices? You eat them. And then you move on to the issue of the prisoners. And on the other side, okay, don't be covetous about your money. Why? Because you're going to need to support the prisoners. You're going to have to help people in need. And right in the very center, and this is where we're going to start today, and this is what we're going to give our time to, is the issue of marriage. The issue of marriage. Now, really, when you make your way through the epistle, nothing's been said about marriage. Nothing. And yet, I'm claiming it's the central theme, and it is central to the epistle. Turn, if you would, to chapter 1. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, turn, if you would, to Psalm 45, from which this is drawn. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then in the following verses, all the way through verse 9, he extols the king. But when you come to verse 10, now he talks to the queen who is coming to be his wife. And in verse 10, he says, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ears. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the following verses talk about the people that are going to attend her as they come to the palace. And then the last two verses talk about the children that are going to come from this union. Now, what's the point? The point is, and of course, we have to recognize this, and all biblical teachers worth anything recognize this. People who like to grab a verse without its context, they do not recognize this. But when a writer quotes from a psalm, he brings into the background of what he's saying the entire psalm. He takes it from its context. And so when he's saying, your throne, O God, is from God, and your scepter is the scepter of righteousness, he's talking about Psalm 45, where the king is being joined to a wife, and she's to forget her father's house, and he's going to desire her beauty. And we all know Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. You know what that makes the queen? That makes the queen you, the bride of Christ. And so the union of Jesus and the bride does what? Well, it produces an offspring. And the offspring is what? The people who come to Christ. God saved his people not just to keep them out of hell. When we suggest, oh, hey, Jesus came and he died on the cross for us so we wouldn't have to go to hell, but we could go to heaven, that is a minimalistic view of salvation. The goal of salvation is not heaven. The goal of salvation is to put us back in Adam's place to transform and take care of the earth. In other words, the goal of salvation is a kingdom in which righteousness and justice rules. Now, in the stage we're in now, of course, that's going to take place by people coming to Christ. That's what's needed. Because only a small percentage of the globe right now, even though it's a vast number of people, whether it be a billion or more, I don't know. That's not very many out of 7 to 8 billion. We have more to go. And over the years, this number is going to increase and increase and increase until the nations like it says in Matthew chapter 28, are made disciples. Not just individuals. The nations will be made disciples. And it's all focused around this marriage. So what I'm suggesting to you then, when you come to chapter 13 and you have this poetic structure with marriage right in the middle, has everything to do with Hebrews. It takes us back to chapter 1, and the king has a wife, and the wife is supposed to stick with him. Well, then you begin to think, how does this work itself out in the book of Hebrews? And you discover quickly that when we're looking at warnings 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we're looking at the picture of a spouse, because the people who are being warned are the bride of Christ. We're looking at a spouse who's being warned not to leave her husband. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we need to pay closer attention to the things that we heard, lest we drift away. Now, when we think about marriage and the marriages that we have known, all of us, different marriages, some within the church over the years, that have fallen apart, it doesn't just happen overnight. It starts with drift. Not paying attention like one ought to with a mate. And pretty soon, there's just a little slide in the marriage, and the door is just kind of kicked a little bit open so that divorce or adultery might enter in. And so he warns them, be careful lest you drift away. And then you come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we have that quotation from Psalm 79. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the provocation. In the day when they tried me in the wilderness, they tested me, although they'd seen my works. And you know that that's a reference to Kadesh Barnea. And so they've been testing, Numbers tells us, they've been testing the Lord these 10 times, and they come to the definitive test. And they exhibit their total rebellion. The Lord says, I'm going to give you this land. And they say, oh, no, we cannot take that land. There are giants in the land. And they rebel. The church today is saying, oh, no. We cannot conquer this earth. Oh, let's have a rapture instead. No, we're in Adam's place. We're called to conquer. The question is, what do we give our times to? What do we give our times to? Then you come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, you have that most definitive warning. If this happens, and then you fall away. Well, look at fall away. That's a stepping back. That's like somebody says, well, babe, you know, I've been with you for these 30 years, but, you know, the grass is greener on the other side. I think I'm out of here. That's a falling away. You see, we're tracing a warning, because the people of God are not just people. They're the bride of Christ. And then you come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he says, you know, what do you think is going to happen if you trample underfoot the Son of God and you regard as common the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified? Hey, babe, you know, it's been fun being married to you, but it hasn't been real fun. A Charlie statement. Not to his wife, by the way, I might add. And all of a sudden you look at your wife or you look at your husband and you say, who is he or who is she? There's a lot better out there. I can do better. And then you come to that final warning in chapter 12. Okay? Are you going to listen to the one who's speaking from heaven? That's the warning. And so you see, we're tracing this theme through. It's this theme we trace through. Now, if you're not there, turn back to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 4. It comes in two parts. It's the middle. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge.
So first, marriage is to be held in honor. Now, this word honor is, well, it's the Greek word from which you get the name Timothy. Timothy is an honorable name. It's the root of the word that means to give a price to something. It has to do with money. And most poignantly, it is the word that's used of the blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life that we've inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, blameless and spotless. You're supposed to hold marriage as precious. Well, so what happens? Over here, you get married, and, you know, you're just newly married, and you got all that connubial bliss, and the charge is high, and then kids come along, and there's work, and you get down here 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and, well, it's just humdrum. What is it? Because what happens? The soccer gets in the way, the baseball gets in the way, the swimming gets in the way, this club, that club, everything gets in the way, and pretty soon you discover you don't even know your wife anymore. You don't spend any time with her. What's that tell you how we think about marriage? Well, not much. Not much. We don't value it. It's not precious to us. Anything that's precious to us, we guard it, we protect it, we spend time with it. That's what they're being told. And that, of course, fits these Hebrew Christians. They're beginning to think, well, the blood of Christ is not valuable. It's just common. That's what the word unclean means in Hebrews 10:29. It's a word that means common. It's just everyday blood. I mean, after all, he's just a man. What's his blood do for me? And if we don't work at our marriage with our spouse, all of a sudden marriage is just humdrum. You know, we may just go through the motions, we live out life, but we don't realize we're putting ourselves in danger when we do that. And so he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Well, of course, this should be the way it is around the globe, but particularly he's talking about within the church, because we know what God has done, don't we? Just to remind us, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Singular, male and female, he created them, plural, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And so we get this picture in Genesis of, well, who's man? Man is made in God's image, and God is one substance, spirit, existing in three persons. Man is one substance existing in two persons. So, Adam and Eve are unique. Adam, chapter 2, verse 7, God forms Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he puts him in the garden, and he tells him what to do in the garden, and he gives him the rules of the garden. And then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Corresponding but opposite to him is what that little Hebrew preposition means. And so what's Adam do? Adam goes out and he names all the animals, the birds and the cattle and the beasts, and he discovers there's not a mate suitable for me, no helper suitable among these creatures. And we're told in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 2 that God made all the creatures from the dust of the ground. So when he made a male bear, he scooped up dust and he made a male bear. And when he made a female bear, he scooped up dust and he made a female bear. But he didn't do that with Eve. She wasn't made from the dust that way. She is dust, but not in the same way. He puts Adam to sleep, into this deep sleep, and he pulls out of his side whatever it is he pulled out. It's translated as a rib. And he fashions that rib into a woman. And he brings the woman to the man. And the man says, well, now this is dust of the dust. No, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In other words, over here's Adam, and part of him's missing. And over here's Eve, and part of him's come home. And now the two are brought together, and for this cause, because of the paradigm. Because Adam and Eve, in the way God did it, shows, you know, they look like us. One substance existing in two persons. Now, we know in God's plan, not everybody gets married. So we want to be careful how we say this. But the picture is in Genesis. Imaging God takes two people. It's a relationship. And in this relationship, Adam is the leader. Eve is the follower. And what's going to happen is they're going to join themselves together and they're going to create progeny. And apart from sin, they're going to work their way down those four rivers, pushing their children out further and further and further and further until the four corners of the earth are inhabited and man rules the whole earth as he was tasked to do. But Adam fell. And Adam was tossed out of the garden. And then comes the second Adam. And the second Adam is the new husband. And out of his side is made a new wife. And now what? Well, now the Lord Jesus and his wife are going to work their way down the four rivers, pushing out, pushing out, pushing out, until the four corners of the earth are recovered in salvation. Then that city of Revelation 21 and 22 will come, and heaven and earth will be joined. So, we're told to hold marriage in honor. It's a precious thing. When we neglect our mate, we neglect God. When we begin looking around, we are ignoring God. It's a dangerous thing. So the writer of the Hebrews says, now, thinking of marriage as a type of Jesus and the church. Well, Jesus and the church don't have connubial bliss. They are one. And so marriage with its intimacy becomes a picture of the church and Jesus with their, we might call it spiritual intimacy. We're going to talk about that a little more here in a bit. And so if one leaves over here and commits adultery, that's pictured over here as a nation, a people, God's people, looking after another God, idolatry. And so through the Bible, this is the picture. It becomes a picture of, Israel's the great picture, and Hyde read us just 34 verses. And you can see it's really, really graphic. It's not the kind of thing you like to read in public. I said to Hyde, okay, you have to read this from the New American Standard. You see, because if you read it from the ESV, it softens the blow. If you read it from the NIV, it softens the blow. You have to read it the way it's written in the Hebrew, and it's quite graphic. It's shameful. It's disgusting. Just like adultery is. There's nothing that hurts worse for a woman or a man to have their mate go off and join themselves to another person. the idea of what you shared only. No one else knows anything about it. And now it's different. It's changed. This is what idolatry is. This is what the Hebrew Christians are thinking of doing. Oh, yeah, Jesus. That blood by which I was sanctified, it's nothing special. Hey, babe, you're nothing special. I think I'll find another lady. That's the picture. And so when you read through the Bible then, and you read through the prophets particularly, but even back in the law, there are certain words used that if you look at them closely, it just heightens all that's understood by adultery and idolatry. So, for example, on the Day of Atonement, when you come to the end of Leviticus chapter 16, it's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 23. The Day of Atonement is a day for afflicting yourself. So you come, and there are sacrifices being made for the sins of the people. And so the people do what? Well, the word afflict in other contexts is translated, it's the same Hebrew word, it's translated humble. They humble themselves. What happens? Well, on the Day of Atonement, you open yourself up to God. You humble yourself. And you say, God, I confess my sin. This is who I am. And you give it all to him. You afflict yourself. You're tormented. You repent. You humble yourself. When a girl who is living under the protection of her father's house. And by the way, fathers, this is a good reminder. We fathers are tasked with the responsibility of handing off our daughters in a pure fashion. That's our task. God made us. Now, we can't always control that, but nevertheless, that's our task. That's our goal, and we're responsible for it. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's a law that's given to us about a man and a woman who get married, and the man, after they're married, charges her with not being pure. Turns out, if she wasn't pure, she's brought in front of her father's door, and the elders of the city stone her right there, because the father was to protect her, and he didn't. But what the text says is she was humbled. Same word as afflicted, humbled. So sometimes in contexts that are sexual, we might translate the word violated. But I think that's not the best translation. The best translation is humbled. When we come before the Lord on the Day of Atonement, or when Israel does, they humble themselves. They tell who they are. When a man and a woman come together in conjugal marriage, they show themselves to each other. They humble themselves. Nobody else sees this. Nobody. Now, I have to tell you, that's not always been the case, because the church has had strange ideas down through the centuries. And back in Germany, in a day, you had to have a person inside the honeymoon suite at the hotel to attest to the fact that the marriage was consummated. Aren't you glad you grew up today? Well, that's the picture of what happens to Israel when she goes on every street corner and she exposes herself to every passerby. That's the picture. She's humbled herself. The nation is seen for what the nation is, when the nation is actually supposed to be holy and the nation is corrupt as can be. That's the picture. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, hold marriage in honor among all. Hold on to your wife. Hold on to your husband. An interesting thought. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother. He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see then, when people have marital trouble, now, I'm not entering into all the marriage debate about divorce. I'm just assuming now marital trouble becomes because two people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. When two people have marital trouble and they come to the point where they say, I cannot love you, they're telling us, I can't love God. Well, it just so happens, I can't say it's across the boards, and I'm not the only one to suggest this, but I've seen it in my 33 years of service, that when people fall into fornication and adultery, their theology changes. You see, if you can't love what's put right in front of your face, then over here, the God that you swear by that you cannot see, you, in the end, will not love him either. And so, what is one of the biggest persuasions or methods for holding on to the faith? Well, it's right over here. Love your mate. If you can love the one who's right in front of your face, stand by the one who's right in front of your face, then over here, the theology you confess, you will hold on and stick to it. What had happened to the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel had become a nation full of adultery, full of fornication. And it showed up in their religion. So if you read Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, you'll see all these disgusting things that are mentioned in the section that Hyde read to us in 16 at the temple. They were bowing down to other gods. They were committing child sacrifice. They were not holding on to the God who loves them as his bride. And so they are spewed out of the land. They're thrown out of the land. So here we are. Hold on to one another, he says. Let marriage be held in honor among all. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, there's a typical distinction between fornication and adultery. Fornication is often said, well, fornication takes place when it happens outside of marriage. In other words, the people who fornicate are not married. But adultery is when someone who is married joins himself to another person. Well, that is true when it comes to adultery, but fornication is this broad term. Here in Hebrews, it probably is making that distinction, but I want you to know when you read through the New Testament or even the Old Testament, and you see the word, the New Testament word is porneia, from which we get pornographic. The word fornication has to do with every kind of sexual sin you can think of. So it's a very broad term, whereas adultery only has to deal with somebody who's already married. And God is saying, when it comes to people who have made a commitment and they commit adultery, they'll be judged. When it comes to people who have not made a commitment and they fornicate, they will be judged. Now, having said that, we know God forgives sin. So David, he committed a great sin, which led him to a great murder. And when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he said, I've sinned. And Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven you. Nevertheless, Nathan says, because of the nations, this is what's going to happen to you. There are consequences. So we're not saying that adultery or fornication is the unpardonable sin. It certainly is not. But what we are saying is, well, if you hold on to fornication and you hold on to all adultery all the way to the end of your life, well, then you will be judged. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 has a word for Donald Trump and the rest of us. Verse 3. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper for saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. All these things would have to do with promiscuity, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, notice coveting is idolatry, and when you commit immorality or adultery, that's exactly what you are doing. You are coveting. It is idolatry. Has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. But notice what he says. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And when we come to Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, two different verses, verse 8 in chapter 21, verse 15 in chapter 22, we have a list of people who are on the outside. And there's a whole list of sins, people who are cowards, people who are unbelieving, people who are liars, people who are sorcerers. But over here we have, and for the immoral. So immorality will ultimately be judged, and it comes in two forms. Two forms. It comes in the act, and it comes in the thinking of the act. It comes in the act, and it comes in the jesting about the act. You see, the bride of Christ is all glorious to him. He desires the bride's beauty. And so the bride is told, therefore, bow down to him. He doesn't jest about his church and her beauty. No, he respects her. He made her all glorious after all. But we have not just Donald Trump. But as I said, we vote in the people that we are. We have men across this country, men within the church, who jest about these things. And so it's a true statement that across our country, with the industry that you can find on the internet, women are not respected and honored. Even though we're told that we should give them honor as the weaker vessel, since they're a woman. And it means that we should value women, and women should value men. That is, the word honor means they're precious. And so we have to talk the right way. Talk is the first step to the act. And the writer, Paul, makes it clear. If this was what you persist in, this is where you're going, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That means you're not going to be in it. That's what it means. You're not going to be in it. Well, just in time. It's time to quit. Let me just offer you a few conclusions. I do want to reiterate, as we think about this now, it does fit the book of Hebrews, as I hope that I've demonstrated well enough for you, maybe not perfectly, but well enough for you to be satisfied that it fits this book. So a few things that we want to say, I want to reiterate, and then we'll quit. One is, you pursue marriage with your mate. Over here, you're pursuing Christ. Husbands, wives who know how to give to each other share with each other, sacrifice for each other. They had to know, they know how to do that for Christ. And that's what we're called to do. Jesus is a husband, and he has a wife, and he knows how to do that. So I'm going to suggest, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 21, verse 10, we're given a law that has to do with something that happened in the Old Testament. It still happens today. Sometimes people take a second wife. So if you go to Middle Eastern countries, some of those countries, you're allowed to have, well, I visited Kuwait. In Kuwait, you're allowed to have four wives at once. And no mind, the divorce laws are simple. So if you're tired of one, you get rid of her and you can add another one. But you can only have four at one time. That's too much. But God foreseeing the sin of men, what he said to any man who dare do this, foolish as he may be, he says, well, here's what you can't do. When you take a second wife, you have to still provide for the first wife, her food, her clothing, and her conjugal rights. That's what Jesus does for us. You see? We are clothed. We read in Ezekiel, I saw you in your nakedness, so I spread my skirt over you, put my wings over you, the wings of the garment. It's the picture of two people being wrapped into one garment. They're one person. They belong together. Jesus wraps us into himself. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're wrapped in his righteousness. He clothes us with himself. Secondly, he feeds us. He feeds us at his table. And thirdly, he has, well, I don't know how you say it, spiritual conjugal rights with us. And how does he do that? When the church gathers, he gives to them what? Well, the Bible's very specific, even though we don't see it in our translations. He gives to them the sperm of his word. His word gives us birth. His word is the DNA of our life. It makes us into what we are because he feeds us, he clothes us, and he loves us. He cares for us. That's the picture that you get when you think this through in a biblical fashion. Pursue marriage, you pursue Christ. I said this before, I want to say it again. I said this some time back. I was at a conference last January, and a man named Steve Wilkin gave a talk on marriage and having kids. And we are bearing the fruit of our disobedience as a church right now in this country. So the average Caucasian couple, and this is true of other nationalities in this country too, the average birth rate among Caucasian countries couples in this country is 1.66 kids. Some of you have one of those kids that's only two-thirds of a kid. It takes 2.1 kids per family to maintain a population. So the Caucasian and the Indian, those groups are diminishing. And this is happening all around the world. And people are getting worried because certain ethnic groups have many children. So they're multiplying, multiplying. One of those groups is Muslims. And so they're growing and Christians are shrinking. And we're the ones who were told, hey, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. For what purpose? To rule over it and subdue it. Oh, no, God, I don't want to rule the earth. I just want my happy middle-class life. And, you know, if I have 5, 6 kids, it might drain that life. So I think I'll pass, Lord. You see, we've ignored the mandate. It's never been changed. Because the goal, it doesn't have anything to do with the population of the earth. The goal has to do with the kingdom and spreading the kingdom all over the earth. How do you do that? Well, you have kids. You grow them up in Christ. And if we'd been doing this in the United States, then we would be a greater population than all those liberals out there. Steve Wilkin said it'll take about 50 years for us to do this if families decide that they're going to have 4 or 5 children. That's quite something, isn't it? You see, in the book of Hebrews, the writer recognizes this. Marriage is to be precious. And the marriage bed is undefiled. Don't stain it with adultery or fornication. Instead, with what? Well, with children. Christ and the church come together. They produce an offspring of believers. Married kids come together. What do? Well, they're supposed to produce an offspring of children who believe. That's the middle of this color outline, a chiasm. And it's the very theme of Hebrews. Hold fast. Don't defect. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we need your strength to be a people who hold fast to Christ. We need to be your strength to be a people who hold fast to our mates. And whereas the United States has diminished marriage so that now more children are born out of wedlock than in wedlock, so that soon there will be more unmarried people living together than married people living together, our country's diminished it. And our country is given to a sexual appetite that is only of fornication and adultery. And we can turn to websites where, as married couples, we can make an appointment for a fling. So make us unique. Not to stick together out of drudgery, but to stick together because we know and we love each other and we're dedicated to each other, and the same with Christ. And then we pray that you would purify the church, that we would catch a long-term vision, not just 4 years from president to president, but over the years as the church grows and multiplies, that this nation might receive revival because the church has come back to herself and is dedicated to Christ. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.